Well, if we haven't met before, you're a first-time visitor. My name is Colby Harper, and I serve as a pastoral assistant in the area of student ministry here at University Baptist Church. And I'm so encouraged. I'm so delighted. It's a joy and a privilege to sit under the preached word with you together this morning. In fact, a whole host of you, faithful church members, have been praying for me and making that known through text messages and phone calls. And so I can think of no better way to start our time this morning than going to the Ancient of Days and going to the Father in prayer. So let's do that now. Father, as we come before your word here in Revelation chapter 5, will you show us and remind us and picture for us that there is only one who is worthy. Help us to see that you're worthy of all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory this morning. And just as the seven churches were struggling there in Asia Minor, and as we struggle and press on in obedience and faithfulness, will you remind us who occupies the throne? Will you remind us who is in control, which is a good thing? In Jesus' name, amen. When you think of where power lies, what images come to mind? Is it the U.S. Oval Office? Is it those who have the highest salary or the highest influence on social media? Maybe there are a set of images that reflect gripping power over you, your boss's office door, the physical scars of past pain, one more empty bottle, an app or link that you know you shouldn't open, or an acceptance letter that makes or breaks your academic pursuits. Perhaps when you think of power, you simply think of yourself. Maybe you are your own boss, and so the buck stops with you. Or maybe it's an ideal that you strive for, or something that you already possess that you just can't get enough of. Just ask the French emperor and military commander Napoleon, who once said this about power. All he said was this: I love power. We all have different images or figures that come to mind, but what if I told you this morning that none of those reflect true and ultimate power? Brothers and sisters, in our text this morning, we get a vision, we get a picture of where true power lies, a power that is always righteous and good. Let me invite you to turn this morning to your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 5, which is the last letter in the New Testament. And if you're visiting with us, our text this morning will be found on page 1030 in the Red Pew Bible back in front of you. And if you happen to not own a Bible, let that be our gift to you from our church family. Since January, Pastor Brad has been preaching through a sermon series on the Gospel of John. And the author of that particular gospel account is the very same author of our letter this morning, the letter of Revelation. It is the beloved apostle John. And in Revelation chapter 1, John is not living a life of relative ease or comfort as a Christian, but he writes as one who has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And he's there in exile, not because he's just some troublemaker or trying to create a roar or something, but he's in exile on account of his allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and not the emperor. In the Gospel of John, the apostle is writing to religious skeptics so that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Whereas chapters 2 and 3 show us in Revelation, John is writing to those who believe in Christ and who have life in his name, seven struggling churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. You see, what the church is needed and what we need this morning is a picture of who really is in control. In Revelation chapter 4, John is caught up in a heavenly vision to see that God is on the throne, not political powers and not present circumstances. True power belongs to God as imaged with the throne.
And as the drama unfolds for us, getting into chapter 5, we see that it's not just God on the throne, but another. And so let's look together starting in verse 1. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Amen. Brothers and sisters, I think we could summarize our chapter, our text, in this way. Jesus, who is both sovereign and sacrifice, is worthy of your worship and all worship. Jesus, who is both sovereign and sacrifice, is worthy of your worship and all worship. And in our text, John is painting for us into those 7 churches 3 portraits of Jesus that fuels our worship as a response to his worthiness. And so those, it would be 3 points, and we're going to liken them to 3 portraits. Here's the first one. Worship Jesus because he rules as the promised Messiah. Worship Jesus because he rules as the promised Messiah. It's verses 1 to 5. Second portrait is this. Worship Jesus because he redeems as the sacrificial lamb. Worship Jesus because he redeems as the sacrificial lamb. It's verses 6 to 10. And lastly, worship Jesus because he receives supreme worship as the divine son. Worship Jesus because he receives supreme worship as the divine son. Verses 11 to 14. And so those 3 portraits will serve as our outline, and at the end we'll draw 2 implications from our text. So portrait number 1, worship him because he rules as the promised Messiah. Notice the first 3 words in verse 1, "Then I saw." Now the word "then" is an indicator for all of us that this is an implied sequence within the heavenly vision that began in chapter 4. So it's a continuation of chapter 4. And what John saw in the previous chapter was altogether glorious. The Father is on the throne, and therefore all power and sovereignty and authority belongs to him as Creator God and as Judge of the universe and to no other. And as a response, the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, say these 3 words, "Worthy are you." And in verse 1, as John is gazing in all of this glory from chapter 4, he begins to zoom in, and as he zooms in, he sees something quite peculiar, a peculiar scroll. See, John seeing all that is taking place is pivotal to the whole letter of Revelation. Why? Because John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard the Lord's voice, and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, he said to John, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." So whatever is happening in heaven was to be written down for them and for us to inform the church's worship and witness on this side of eternity. Whatever is taking place in Revelation chapter 5 was to serve as fuel for their worship. The picture language that John employs and is using is meant to convey for them that many of the images here aren't literal, but symbolically point to something in the Old Testament for these struggling churches and for us. So what's the first thing that John sees? John sees a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. In Revelation, the number seven often represents completion. And so whatever is in that scroll contains something complete and comprehensive, something total in nature. And notice, where's the scroll located? It's not in the hands of angelic beings or in the hands of God's redeemed, but this scroll is secured in the grip of the Father. John sees this scroll, and now in verse 2, he sees something else. Verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And this question is issued to the entire cosmos. Brothers and sisters, all it takes is one verse to get the resounding answer to that cosmic question. One verse, and the answer is this: no one. No angelic being, nor the godliest saint, nor the vilest pagan, nor the Roman emperor pretending to be divine, nor anyone in the realm of the dead is able to approach the Father in all of his glory to take the scroll and to open it. So what happens? John begins to weep. This isn't a casual tear that slowly falls down the cheek of the beloved apostle. The Greek word here actually means to wail, to weep loudly. In fact, the same Greek term is used for when Peter came to the realization that he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. So as a response to all that is taking place in this chapter, John weeps and he weeps. The context suggests that the scroll, if you continue to read the rest of the letter, the context suggests that the scroll is God's complete plan of judgment according to chapters 6 and 8 and salvation, which is conveyed in the remainder of the book, leading into new heavens and new earth. So step back for a second and picture it with John in this way. If the scroll isn't open, then God's enemies would win. The blood of Christian martyrs throughout history, whether it's here or underground China, where brothers and sisters gather in secret, their blood would not be avenged. Satan and his legion of demons and followers would not be finally cast into hell forever as just punishment. No resurrection of the body to everlasting glory for God's people. And no new heavens and new earth where God will dwell with his people forever. Let me ask you this. Wouldn't you weep alongside John? And if that doesn't cause you to weep, my friend, what might that say about what truly captures your affections and your hope? So in the midst of John uncontrollably weeping. He hears these words in verse 5. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There is only one found worthy, and he is deserving of our full attention. Both in Revelation and in the Gospel of John, John frequently uses that word, behold, to signal to his audience that whatever is being said, they need to look intently and to see the significance of what is being said and what is being pictured. The religious skeptics of John's day needed to heed the words of John the Baptizer when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's audience here needs to behold the first portrait of Jesus that should fuel their worship. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. By John using the palette of the Old Testament, John first paints for us the image of a roaring Lion King. 26th president of the United States, fun fact, my favorite president, is Teddy Roosevelt. He was a Swiss Army knife kind of a president. He could do it all. He was a president, conservationist, a colonel, and, believe it or not, an avid animal lover and hunter. So Jessica, you know, when we know that Teddy Roosevelt's a hunter, she loves that, so. Fun fact, my wife got me into hunting, and so I'm married to Katniss Everdeen, so. So Teddy Roosevelt, he's an animal lover, and he's a hunter. And Roosevelt, as you would expect, saw his fair share of animals. Everything from grizzly bears to elephants to rhinoceros and buffalo. And of all the animal kingdom, all that Teddy Roosevelt had witnessed, he considered one animal to be the most dangerous, the lion. John's audience would have echoed Roosevelt's sentiment in that the lion signified power, strength, brute force, and a mighty warrior. But it also would have signified for John's audience royal kingship from Judah's line in Genesis chapter 49. When John's audience would have heard the phrase, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they would have known that this is the promised ruler who will triumph over God's enemies and who would receive worship from all peoples, Jew and Gentile. There's a lot that can be said about this particular portrait, about this particular image, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so let me encourage you this morning, come to our evening service there in the chapel at 5 p.m., where one of our pastoral residents, John Marinsky, is going to linger for a while in Genesis 49 so that we can behold Jesus in all of his glory in this text. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But also, John hears from one of the 24 elders in verse 5. Just as a side note, I'm wanting you to see that John is using picture language to convey things. In fact, I take the 24 elders here in Revelation 5 to be a group symbolizing the totality of God's people across redemptive history, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And so he hears one of the 24 elders. Again, elder is not pastor here in Revelation chapter 5 or someone who is elderly in age, but signifying the totality of God's people across redemptive history. And so John hears one of those elders saying, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that his weeping should cease on account of that image. But also notice this other phrase, the Root of David. John's audience undoubtedly would have known this phrase from Isaiah chapter 11, where a shoot or a scepter would come from Jesse's stump or root. And as Isaiah 11 unfolds, it becomes clear that Jesse's root will arise and rule over all peoples, including the nations, like in Genesis chapter 49. Also, friends, we get subtle echoes of the covenant that God made with King David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, of an eternal rule that will come from his line, a forever kingdom. So this unwavering promise from God has its yes and amen in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to how his coming is described in the Gospel of Luke and what he says about himself in the last chapter of Revelation. Luke chapter 1, 32 to 33 says this of him: "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob," Genesis 49, "forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And fast forward to the end of the book, Revelation 22, 16. What does the Lord Jesus say of himself? "I am the root and descendant of David." Beloved, worship him because he rules as the promised Messiah. He reigns as the conquering Lion King. He is the true sovereign. This morning, do you acknowledge willingly and joyfully his kingship? If not, what is getting in the way? Is it the short-sightedness of American politics? Are your hopes finally anchored in a blue or red wave in our country? Maybe it's because you don't want to give up your fading crown with your little kingdom, your kingdom of fleeting pleasures from the good gifts that God has given you that you have twisted perhaps into idols, your job, your ministry, your status, your academics, your sport, your marriage, your kids, your hobbies. It could be anything. My friend, listen. Your kingdom and my kingdom will not last. Only his remains forever. So I implore you, submit to his righteous and good rule with the empty hands of faith this morning. If God is good, and Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of the Father's nature, then so is his rule and reign. What lesser glory captures your allegiance this morning? There's a second portrait that should fuel the seven churches' worship and therefore our worship this morning. It's portrait number two: worship him because he redeems as the sacrificial lamb. And so we hear one of the 24 elders tell John, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered." And if we stop in verse 5, we just simply know that he's conquered. We just don't know by what means. And so look at verse 6. As you're looking there, John expects to see a royal, powerful, ferocious Lion King who conquers by military prowess. But look at what he sees instead, starting in verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Friends, the lamb is distinct from the rest of the characters in this scene. Consider the lamb's appearance. Seven horns, which signifies, again with the number seven, complete and perfect strength to triumph over his enemies. Also look, seven eyes, which symbolizes perfect knowledge, and also is a picture of the fullness of God's Spirit to awaken sinners to the glory of Christ and to indwell and empower his people to do the work of the ministry. Friends, as you're looking at verse 6, please notice this is no ordinary lamb. Look at the other way that he's described. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. John is painting for his listeners the images of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapters 11 to 12 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that Thomas read for us. This lamb conquers in a different way, doesn't he? The lamb doesn't conquer by taking up arms against his enemies, but by his outstretched arms on a bloody cross for his enemies. The lamb doesn't conquer by inflicting excruciating terror, but walking out of an empty tomb. And this lamb doesn't conquer by standing down, but by ascending to God's right hand, where he stands front and center on the throne, encircled by worshipers. The lamb just doesn't stand there. He moves with relentless purpose. Look at verses 7 to 8. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which I think are angelic beings that resemble that of Ezekiel chapter 1. But when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, the Lamb, this Lamb, did what no one could do in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and he approached the Father on the throne and took the scroll. The cast of characters in this scene can only do one thing, beloved. Fall down in worship to this Lamb. Their unworthiness is highlighted and contrasted by his worthiness. So the 24 elders hold the harps and bowls filled with incense, highlighting their priestly function as representatives of God's people. And that incense, which would have reminded John's audience of worship in the temple, symbolized the prayers of God's people for God to act in judgment on their behalf. I want you to notice who isn't on the throne, though. It's us. We don't occupy the throne here in Revelation 5. He is on the throne. Judgment that's not in the household of God, but to the watching world, belongs to him alone. Our response to the Lamb is never to think that we can usher in the kingdom by political force or religious tyranny or by becoming spiritual hermits to avoid the world altogether. No, our response this morning should be found in the content in verses 9 to 10, and that we are to urgently, reverentially, and corporately sing to him a new song. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." As Pastor Brad said last Sunday in Psalm 33, as God's people, we are meant to sing and to sing with freshness. Psalm 33, verse 3, sing to him a new song. When the phrase new song is used, it's a corporate song of response to God's amazing deliverance, a song in response to his mighty saving acts that bring about his eternal purposes. Just consider the content of the song in verses 9 to 10 that highlight the worthiness of this particular lamb. He's worthy because he has taken the scroll, and therefore, just as Nick said earlier, he's the only mediator between God and man. He's worthy because death doesn't stand in victory, but he stands in victory over death. For he comforts John in the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 18 in this way, "I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And he's worthy because he was the lamb led to the slaughter for unworthy sinners. And notice, not a drop of this lamb's blood was wasted, but it had specific intent and purpose to ransom or redeem a global people for God and to make that people receive a status that the world could never give them. Echoing Exodus 19 and Revelation 1:6, the intent is to make that people a kingdom and priests with the promise of future reign. This new song is a response to God's ultimate deliverance of transferring some from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom, that forever kingdom of his beloved Son, where there is free and full access to him, both now and forever. Jesus Christ, this slaughtered lamb, by way of his shed blood, paid the price of his life to buy back from the grip of death men and women so that they would become future heirs with him in new heavens and new earth. What more could you ask for? What sweeter promise is there that ought to fuel our worship to him this morning? Lastly, our final portrait, portrait three, worship him because he receives supreme worship as the divine Son. I want you to notice in your Bibles the circle of worshipers in this scene that progressively widens. It becomes bigger. It goes from four living creatures to the 24 elders to an incalculable number of angels to all of creation. And this breathtaking sight and sound, because John sees and hears what's taking place here, is witnessed by the apostle. He sees, and hears not one over the other. And in doing so, he's bound to be thinking, as he's hearing this and seeing this, he's bound to be thinking, yeah, Patmos, it's worth it. It doesn't compare to this glory. Seven churches, keep pressing on, because in the end, it will all be worth it, because our pilgrimage is almost over, and we are almost home. It says this, verse 11, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, louder than any Woo Pig Suey, louder than any Rocky Top Tennessee, whoever does that, and louder than anything that Princeton would ever say," which, to be honest, I really don't know what their fight song is, but I assume it involves a textbook. But they're saying with one loud voice this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And as if there was any disagreement about the matter, how does it end? "And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." Every sport has their fan base. Every sport has their rivalry. But here, in this scene in heaven, everyone's on the same page. There is a unified recognition that the Lamb alone, along with the Father, is to receive all power, wealth, and wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. What was reserved for God by the 24 elders there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, is also given to this slain Lamb in verse 12. Earlier, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to take and look into and open the scroll in God's right hand. No one was found worthy. And now, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth acknowledges this worthy one. Earlier, glory read from Daniel 7, 9 to 14, and those words from the prophet Daniel are all over our text this morning. The Ancient of Days and one coming on the clouds like a son of man are on the throne, as evidenced in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That breathtaking reality is captured elsewhere in different language. Again, a common theme in the Gospel of John, referring back to Exodus 3, is the I am statements. And in the context of Genesis chapter 10, what does Jesus refer to himself as? I am the good shepherd. And as that scene unfolds in John chapter 10, verse 30, I think this highlights for us the divine Son of God sharing the Father's throne when he says in that verse of Jesus saying about himself, I and the Father are one. Only the divine Son of God could occupy the throne, take the scroll, break its seals, and accomplish God's plan in history, because unlike us, this person is without sin. That picture of the divine Son occupying the throne with the Father should remind us of those words in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Only God in flesh could take the scroll and sit on the throne. Only God in flesh could receive such supreme worship and universal praise. Only God in flesh is worthy of such worthiness. Those three portraits, beloved, are worth meditating on this afternoon. And we didn't even scrape the surface of all that is in Revelation chapter 5. So many implications could be drawn from our text in this heavenly scene this morning, but I just want to draw out two for us. Two implications. Number one, he's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your worship. And number two, and finally, he's worthy of all worship. He's worthy of all worship. Again, Revelation is a book about many things, but at the top of that list, it's a book about worship and exposing our worship problem. First, to my non-Christian friend this morning, he's worthy of your worship. All of us here, outside of Jesus Christ, were born with a worship deficiency, a worship problem, and that includes you. And your sin deceives you and blinds you from thinking that you have or that you don't have a worship problem, which is why it didn't make sense to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 that he had to be born again in order to enter into God's kingdom. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul declares that none are righteous, no, not even one. And that we never seek after God to give him true worship. In fact, your worship problem is exposed because the only seeking after God that you do is to dethrone him and enthrone yourself as you follow the footsteps of Adam in Genesis 3. You see, that's what sin and your sin is really after. The stripping of his glory and the striving of your own. So what hope is there for you this morning? What hope is there for any of us this morning? Remember the description of the Lamb? He is slain and standing. He is both lion and lamb, and in those images, to quote Jonathan Edwards, is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. It's meant to show us that the divine Son took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life and was slain and slaughtered like a lamb in Isaiah 53 for your sins. And he walked out of an empty tomb and is now standing with his arms wide open to make you his worshiper. All you have to do is to turn away from your false worship, is to turn away from your sins, and to turn by faith alone in true worship to this Jesus. And beloved, listen. My non-Christian friend, listen. This Jesus that we're talking about in Revelation 5, whose arms are wide open for you this morning, he will not turn you away. That good news can be yours, not after the song, but right here at this very moment. And yet at the same time, my non-Christian friend, you may be thinking, I have no interest in this lamb. I'm doing just fine with my own little kingdom. When this lamb returns, he is coming back as a devouring lion to judge his enemies. Just as every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth acknowledge Jesus in Revelation 5 in true worship, there is coming a day that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus, not you, not me, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question is, will you confess that in joyful obedience in the hope of heaven, or in damning obstinance for an eternity in hell? Trust in him, my non-Christian friend, and choose life today. Secondly, to my Christian friend, to my fellow UBCer, to my church member, he's worthy of your worship and is commissioning you even now to make worshipers of him. The reality of what he has done for us in Christ should cause us to blow the roof off this place in our next song this morning. Just in Revelation 5, listen to all of the benefits we have by being united to this conquering lion and slain standing lamb, this divine son. Listen to what we have in him. We have the ability to sing in true worship as a response to God's saving deliverance. We can sing with hope. Another benefit we have is being redeemed from death's grip and to be made alive as God's children. Being grafted into the people of God, a people that transcends ethnic barriers. And not only that, we have received a status before God that is greater than what the world could ever offer. He has made us in Christ a kingdom and priests unto him. And not only that, the cherry on top, the promise of reigning in the future with the King of Kings in new heavens and new earth. And because he has taken the scroll and will open it, have assurance in this. Your faith is not in vain. Every wrong will be made right. We will receive. Because a number of you have lost loved ones this year that are in Christ, that love Jesus Christ, and you need to hear this as well. You and they will receive resurrected bodies unto everlasting glory. And we will dwell with him forever. So if that doesn't make you sing, what will? But notice worship isn't limited to singing. The blood of Christ has specific intent in verse 9. Says this, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So part of our worship is making more worshipers of him. Remember Matthew 28? The risen Lord Jesus Christ appears to some of his followers, and verse 17 says this, and when they saw him, the resurrected Christ, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And just as he was able to take the scroll from the Father, listen to his words here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And by whom? The Father. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Every Christian, regardless of age, background, or education level, is commissioned by Jesus to make worshipers of him by being available to him, by baptizing those worshipers in the name of our triune God into healthy local churches, and by teaching those worshipers the worship book, the scriptures. And this command was not just towards those who were present in Matthew 28, but on all of us as those who are beneficiaries of Jesus' blood accomplished on Calvary, which means Jesus is not only worthy of your worship, my non-Christian friend, or your worship, my Christian friend, but all worship in all of creation and all of our worship from start to finish and everything in between, including the mundane details of life. He's worthy of all of your worship. So take and consider for a moment if Jesus is receiving all worship in your life. Ask the following questions. What does my giving say about who I worship and what kingdom I'm living for? Am I giving my time, energy, and finances to the cause of Jesus Christ? When thinking about hospitality in my home, who do I tend to invite? What do the people look like? Let me challenge you. Invite a variety of people in your home. Widows and widowers, elderly saints, younger saints, college students, youth, single brothers and sisters, international students, and the list goes on and on and on. We have such a variety of people in our midst as a congregation. Open your home to them and minister to them. Am I more excited about my sports team and to sing their fight song, or am I more eager together with the saints and to sing a new song to him? And if teaching is central to making worshipers of Christ, how much am I giving my mind and heart to God's word daily? Am I settling for bread that pales, or am I aiming to feast on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Am I giving my mind and heart to fading things, little things, like social media, video games, streaming apps? And lastly, what does my prayer life on earth reveal about where my worship lies? Remember Jesus' words there in Matthew 6, 9 to 10? Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What's it say? On earth as it is in heaven. Are we praying, brothers and sisters, for his kingdom come? Or do our prayers reveal that we are settling for this kingdom here? Am I praying for more stuff or for those that we send out to make more worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, the seven churches were still on earth as John is witnessing this scene in Revelation 5. And those struggling, weary saints, it was becoming harder and harder to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Some because of compromise, others because they were just wore out. And with all the compromise and persecution, they would have been tempted to think that power lies elsewhere. And instead of providing a quick fix to our problems or to their problems, Jesus reminds them that he is on the throne in heaven. This morning, you can press on forward in your trials. And I don't know what your trials are. It could be very well that you are being persecuted at work or even in your home on account of your faith in Jesus Christ. It could be hearing a medical diagnosis that your spouse or baby just received. Or it could be the weight of loneliness in this season of life. Listen, your trials don't have ultimate power, because behind your every trial is a throne with one who is seated on it working for your good. As the seven churches kept pressing on, and you keep pressing on, hear these words and hear this promise in Revelation chapter 21, a promise issued by the one who is on the throne, a reality that we can look forward to in eternity. Revelation 21, starting in verse 3 to 5. And I heard a loud voice from where? The throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Beloved, do you believe that promise? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the worthy one who is able to take the scroll from your right hand, to look into it, and to open it seal by seal, to release judgment on your enemies, and remind us that we have resurrected bodies and new heavens and new earth with you to look forward to. We thank you that he has accomplished your plan of redemption. And so, Lord, we do pray as our body aches, as we grow weary, as we fight the good fight of faith, that you would remind us of what has been accomplished in heaven and how that breathtaking reality should inform the way that we sing and as we go from this place to make worshipers of you. And may we do that all to the glory and praise of you and the Lamb who occupies your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.